But in the meantime, let me go and check. How would you guys determine if somebody's a good judge? Whether that's an individual, like how do you trust their judgment, or even to the highest levels of the court systems, the Supreme Courts and so forth? Like how would you determine, like, this is somebody who I can trust their judgment? All right, most often you can check to see, like, you can test them. Like in terms of, like, the royal, I shouldn't say royals, we don't do royalty, but in terms of, like, the Supreme Courts and the justices of the courts and so forth, you could test them and see, like, how well do you know your laws? Like, what is law 18.14? I hope that's an actual law. I have no idea. Again, a judge might actually know that. They'd be able to tell you what laws are which ones, how they're applicable, and how you would apply those particular laws. You might be able to tell, is a judge a good judge? Is a person a good judge? Just by how they treat the people around them, right? Do they treat them fairly? Do they show favoritism with one another? Do they can manipulate other people? Are they a good judge of character? Are they somebody who you feel like you could trust? Or you can even, in our more modern age, in a sense, you could check out their social media. Who are they following? Who's following them? What are they posting? How are they interacting with the rest of the world? That shows a lot of who they are just as an individual, not just as kind of somebody who hides in the background, in a sense. It's a place where you can check out and see, is this person, again, somebody who I can trust with their judgments? But ultimately, I think the best way that we can determine how judgments are handled is to see past judgments, right? It's how did they handle a situation beforehand? You know, whether it be, again, an individual or an official justice, you can see what is their track history? How well have they been handling things? How well have they handled this situation? When there have been these two types of decisions, which way have they been going? Do they favor one side or the other? Is that side that they favor, is that one that I favor as well? Or is that something that I don't really want to trust? And that's somebody who I don't want to trust my judgments into. And I think as we look through these past cases, you'll find the bad judges, the bad people, are the ones who punish good people, who punish things that people would determine are ultimately good, and they would favor those who are bad. They would release those who do bad things to good people. The best judges are the ones who can see when good people are in tight spots, and they can say, you know what, I understand you may have done something wrong, but I know the situation you're in, and I will show you mercy, right? That you deserve this punishment, but I will withhold that punishment from you. And at the same time, they'll see that there are people who are bad and trying to manipulate the system. And a good judge will see that and be able to say, I know technically that you may fit into this category, but I'm going to hold you to the highest level of that category because I know you're trying to manipulate the people in the system and trying to gain your way in through all of this. And I mention all of this today in terms of determining who is a good judge and what goes into being a good judge, because the passage we're going to look at is usually one that's fairly difficult and one that a lot of people have issues with, especially just as our walk in Christianity. Like, how do we make sense of this passage in light of knowing that we have an all-loving and all-just God? And so if you have your Bibles, if you have your devices, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. And again, we are continuing in our series, Father of a Nation, where we've been looking at the life of Abraham. Right? And we've come to a point now where Abraham, in chapter 18, he met with these two angels and God who came down in this physical form, right? And he treated them, he hosted them, he gave them all kinds of food and beef that, again, is usually only served to royalty at this point, and butter and cheese and yogurts and all kinds of things. He treated them to this magnificent feast. And as they were leaving, as they were departing, he walked with them, and they walked into the city, they walked to where they could see the city of Sodom. And Abraham knew that as God was coming to judge whether this was a good or a bad city, Abraham already knew that this might be a bad city. And so he starts interceding for them, right? He says, well, God, would you destroy the city if there were only 50 good people there? And he windows it all the way down. And God says, Abraham, if there were only 10 good people there, I would spare the entire city. Right? And so that's where Abraham leaves it at. And we pick it up here in chapter 19 in verse 1, where we see these two angels now enter into Sodom. And we see kind of the repercussions and the things that kind of take place here. So it's ultimately divided into two main sections, and I'll kind of give you those when they come up. But the first one is that evil happens in the night. Right? That evil things happen in the night. So again, we're going to be picking up here in verse 1, and I'm going to read this verse, and we're going to go into kind of commentary, just because there's a lot to unpack here in this first section. So I'm going to kind of take it a little slower in this first half, and then in the back half, we'll pick it up a little bit, and hopefully I won't go over time, because there's quite a bit here. So, in verse 1 of chapter 19, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet with them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. So again, remember, in 18, Abraham did very similar things, right? At this point, as we're reading through this, it kind of sounds like this seems familiar. And that's because, again, Abraham did the very same thing. When the two angels and God came upon Abraham and he noticed them, he ran to them and he bowed his face and he called himself a servant. Even though, again, he would have been a very rich person. He would have been somebody who was seen very highly. He still took himself and he humbled himself to God and to these angels. And you see something very similar here with Lot. Right, Lot is sitting at the gate and he sees these two and he runs and he bows his face to the earth. The other thing that I want to point out specifically here in verse 1 is that Lot is sitting at the gate. Right? And if you've been in church, you may have heard this kind of thing before, but people who were sitting at the gate, people who were gathered in the gate, this is where the primary business transactions happened. Right? This is where the elders and the leaders would gather together to discuss how things would be handled. Yeah, you could kind of think of the people who gather at the gate. This would be like their city council. This would have been their mayor and whoever else is part of that board, right? These are the people who are determining what is going to happen in Sodom. So it shows that Lot just isn't a civilian inside of Sodom. That Lot is part of the governing board. He is a leader within Sodom. Right? And again, we see that he bows before these visitors and he comes and he humbles himself, even though he himself, again, would have been somebody who held in very high esteem. Probably somebody very rich, somebody very wealthy, somebody very highly looked upon ultimately. He comes and he bows before these men. All right, and so in verse 2, it continues, and said, this is now Lot speaking, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." And so again, very similar to Abraham, Lot invites them to his house, offers to wash their feet, and he wants to take care of them for the evening. But it's here we start to see differences kind of come about. Right, I had mentioned that again, Abraham gave them this magnificent feast, right? He made enough bread that they needed 50 gallons of flour to make, right? I can't remember the number off the top of my head. I think it was like 84 loaves of bread or something like that, right? And he took an entire calf and they killed it and they prepared it. So it's again, not just like, oh, hey, give me a second. Let me bake a piece of bread. Let me get you this real fast. No, this took time. Right, this took time for them to prepare, and he was rushing to get all this done so they could have it ready. But again, it takes time to bake 84 loaves of bread. It takes time to prepare a calf from live all the way to being prepared for the dinner table. Here we see Lot, and he says that, hey, let me wash your feet, and then early in the morning, you guys need to get going. Right? It's a very different response that we see come out of Lot compared to what Abraham does. And you can see even the way that they respond is very different too, right? The angels with God, they said, okay, we will go with you, Abraham. Whereas here with Lot, they say, no, we will spend the night in the town square. Now, this may seem odd to us today because, again, it's like, why would you just go sleep in the town center? Like, that's kind of strange. But again, you have to remember, in biblical times, they didn't have things like Motel 6s or Hiltons or Hyatts or whatever version of hotel that you want to stay at. So if you were traveling from town to town and you didn't know anybody in the town, you would just sleep in the town square. That was the common way of doing it. That was basically your hotel. You would just set up shop and sleep in the town square. And all the visitors, all the people visiting would know that, hey, that's cool. Like, you're just here for the day and you're going to be out by tomorrow. Right? And so we continue in this story here in verse 3. And so Lot, he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread and they ate. So again, we see Lot press them strongly. And that's the nice way of writing it here. This is basically Lot borderline forcing them into his house, right? When he pressed them strongly, it's not just like, hey, come on over. No, it's just like, hey, you need to come with me, right? I'm pulling you in. I'm pulling you into my house, right? I think this is the second hint that we get. The first one, again, of, hey, don't just come and visit, but you need to come visit and then leave early in the morning. I think that's the first hint that we see that maybe something's not quite right here with Lot. Maybe something's not quite right here at Sodom. And then we have the second hint here that he says, no. Like, I hear that you want to go into the town center like most normal visitors do. But no. I am basically forcing you as much as voluntarily you can force somebody. He's bringing them into his house and saying, no, you will stay in my house. And then you can see, again, in comparison to what Abraham did, Abraham baked leavened loaves, which takes time for the bread to rise. Unleavened loaves are like crackers. They bake real fast. So again, he's doing this all expeditedly, right? He's speeding through this process in comparison to Abraham. So again, we continue in verse 4 and 5. But before they lay down, after they had eaten, after they enjoyed the unleavened bread, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them." And before you think like, oh, how nice, it's a welcoming party. Very much not a welcoming party. This is not the welcoming party you want to have come visit you at night, right? So here's where we see the evil of Sodom start to reveal itself to us. Right here in verse 4, it specifies that it's not just men who came, but it's every single man within Sodom. Right, all the people to the very last man, both young men and old men, every single man came to the house. And not only that, again, they came and they wanted to know these men. They wanted to know the visitors who had come to Lot's house. And this Noah is the same word that it would have been when Adam knew his wife, Eve, and they begot children. Right? This is the same kind of know. This isn't just like, hey, I want to have conversation with you. This is, I want to know you in the way that a husband knows a wife. Right, so these men have gathered and they want to know these two angels. They want to know these two men. They probably, again, don't know that they're angels. Even at this point, Lot may not even know that these are angels. But these men know that men have come. These two visitors have come and they want to know them. We see just the evil in spite of all the things that Lot has done well to ultimately take care of them. We see the evil of Sodom come forth. And what's sad is, again, remember how Abraham interceded and said, hey, if there were just 10 people, if there were 10 good people, would you spare this city? And here we read that every single man came, that there was not one good, righteous man in all of Sodom. So we continue in verse 6 and 7. So Lot went out to the men and entrance. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and he said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." Right, this is perhaps the best thing that Lot does in the entire chapter. Right, he exits and he intercedes for these men and he closes the door behind him. He steps out and he puts himself as a barrier between the two men and him, and this group of men of Sodom. And he begs them, and the phrasing here is very important. He says, brothers, right? He doesn't just say, hey guys, like, you shouldn't do this. He says, brothers, my friends, my comrades, my fellow Sodomites, like, I know you guys, don't do this. And it's key here that he talks about not acting wickedly, because a lot of people in looking at this passage and other ones that, again, I wish I had more time to dig into, they talk about how that perhaps the Sodomites were evil because they weren't as hospitable as other people and so forth. But you wouldn't burn an entire city just because, oh, you didn't feed them enough bread, right? You wouldn't burn an entire city just because they just wanted to get to know them but didn't want to spend enough time with them. I'm by no means saying that just getting to know them is the only sin they committed. They committed a vast amount of other sins. But the one that they're picking at here specifically is, again, the sexual immorality that pops up time and time again in multiple verses and multiple references who they specify this particular one. And so if you enter into a group and you hear people trying to say that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was something else, they're twisting the Bible and they're changing and trying to say, no, that thing that we're talking about, that sexual immorality, that's something that some people were dealing with. That wasn't why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. When in fact, again, that is absolutely one of the reasons why they're destroyed. So again, don't let people twist that and trick you into saying like, oh, maybe that's more okay than the Bible originally said. When in fact, again, from the very beginning, the Bible has always condemned this type of action. And so now we enter into verse 8, which is perhaps one of the hardest verses for us to kind of gather when we look around and we read through this here. And so Lot says here in verse 8, "Behold, I have two daughters whom have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." Right, so again, this continues to affirm that when they're coming, they're not coming just to spend time with these men. They're not coming just to entertain them. They're coming to do things because Lot is offering his daughter as a substitute for these men to do these things to. And again, this is a crazy thing to have said. Right, this is a crazy thing for a father to offer of his daughters. And this is one of those times where I'm really glad to know that our Bible is one of those things that is not always prescriptive in everything it does. It's descriptive in lots of things as well. So in other words, to say that a different way, everything in the Bible isn't a commandment to us to do. Sometimes they are describing things to us that have happened, but it's not saying that this is how you should do things. If there are multiple verses that say how a father should lay down his life, not only for his wife, but there are times where he honors and he lays and he raises his children in the way that they should go, and not to offer them up in this kind of way, that they should not prostitute their children out, is even what the verse says. And so again, to hear Lot say something like this goes against everything else that we have written through the Bible. And it is something that, again, there are lots of theories as to why Lot may have said this, that maybe he already knew that these men would say no, and he's just trying to stall for time, that maybe perhaps he knew that God was going to do something. Whatever theory you want to kind of come up with, it's all unconfirmed because we have no way of knowing exactly why he did it. But I can definitively say that this is not an action that the Bible says, this is how fathers should treat their daughters. Right? This is a passage that we see of how Lot acted outside of what God has commanded to us. And it's something we have described to us, not something that is prescribed for how we are to emulate, how we are to act in reaction to it. And so again, we read through here in verse 9, it continues. And the men now respond. They say, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we would deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. So again, the men of Sodom, they hear what Lot is offering them, and they reject it. They're like, "We don't want anything that you're saying. In fact, get out of the way. You who have come to visit, you have come to stay temporarily with us. You're judging us. You're telling us that we shouldn't do these wicked things. You think you have the right to tell us what's right and wrong? No. You're trying to judge us, and because you're trying to judge us, we are now going to deal even harsher with you." Right, Lot has been with these men for lots of times. He has known them. Again, he is basically, again, a judge of the city. He's somebody who helps determine what happens within Sodom. And because he has now turned against them, he has said, "You are acting wickedly." They turn on him on a second. And they are now saying, "We're going to deal harsher with you than we would have dealt with those men there." And so again, let's see what happens next as we respond in this here. So, but the men reached out, the men here being the angels now, the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them, and they shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. So again, Lot's life is being threatened. And the two angels reach out and they pull Lot back into the house and they shut the door and they strike all of the men outside with blindness. And I think this is probably the moment where, for me, it hit me like, wow, like these men are, like they're already bad, right? And all that we've gone over, these are not like guys that I would want to call friends. But this verse in particular just shows how depraved that they really are. And in verse 11, it shows that they are struck with blindness. And at the very end, you see that they wear themselves out groping for the door. That not just one person, it'd be one thing if like, already it'd be really strange for one guy just to suddenly become blind. But for an entire city's worth of men to corporately go blind. And their first goal is still to chase after their fleshly sin. But I don't know about y'all, like if I'm walking and I feel a pain in my leg, I start thinking like, ow, like let me stop and find out like, did I bump into something? Did I step on something? But did I move my foot in a weird way that now my foot hurts? These guys, again, corporately have been blinded and they are still chasing, trying to break down this door to go after these two men. They are ignoring the fact that for whatever random reason, they can no longer see. And still, their primary goal is they're chasing after their fleshly sin. Like, that's insane of how bad these men are. And so we continue here. I read in verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, have them again, the men being the angels here, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone else you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because outcry against this people have become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So we see the two angels, they have seen enough. Right, they have seen enough to judge everything that has happened. And they say that God has already seen all of this. He has already known all of this. And God sent us to destroy this despicable city. And so Lot, get anyone that you know, anybody who belongs in your household, anyone who is part of your family, gather them together and get them out. You need to get out of Dodge while you still can, essentially, right? And then verse 14 kind of finishes off this last section of seeing the evil permeating through the night. So verse 14, so Lot went out and said to his son-in-laws, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting. Really interesting verse here, because notice that Lot had to go out, right? That Lot left his house. And the only men outside of his house are the ones trying to break into his house. Does that make sense, right? That his sons-in-laws, the people that he knows are about to marry his daughters, are outside trying to break into his house to know the men that are in there. Right? That's how much Lot has been affected by the city of Sodom. That's how much Lot has been tainted by the evil that's within Sodom. Is that he is willing to offer his daughters to men who act just like the rest of them, because they are just like the rest of them. And next week we'll even see that this doesn't just stop at the men, that this permeates even into Lot, into his family. You see the wickedness they partake in next week. And again, just how much that being around evil just makes you like the wolves around you. I'm getting into next week, so I'm going to keep going here. But again, it's just crazy to think about. But he tries to warn his sons, and he says, God is coming to destroy this place, and his sons laugh at him, thinking that he's joking. I think this is kind of just a sign of who Lot has been, and again, that he's gotten so used to being part of Sodom, that when they look at him and they think like, oh, is Lot the person who worships God? No, like he's just another one of us. He acts like, and he thinks like, and he does things just like we do, not as somebody who walks following after God. And so when he talks of God to them in this moment, they don't even think that he's being serious. He warns them that God is coming to destroy this place. All they can think of is like he's just joking, basically. Right? That's how far Lot has fallen, that his walk doesn't demonstrate godly principles, that his walk doesn't demonstrate how much he loves God, but how much more he is like the rest of Sodom. And so for the last half of this, again, I'm going to speed up just a little bit because, again, we still have communion and everything else to go through. But the next half of this goes into the righteousness that now takes place in the day. And so here in verse 15, as the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. I put that in the wrong spot. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and brought him out and set him outside the city. And they brought him out one, and as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. So again, the sun is approaching. Dawn is here. You can tell that like it's starting to get brighter, but the sun hasn't quite risen just yet. And the angels tell Lot, okay, you've had all night to try to convince your sons-in-laws more specifically. It's not working. You knew, and your wife and your daughters, you need to leave this place now. Judgment is coming now. You need to get out. Right? And the angels warn them and say, as you're leaving, like, don't even look back. Like, leave this place and never return to it. Never even think about returning to this place, or else you will be judged in the same way that they are. And again, if you've been in the church and you've heard this story before, you kind of know what's coming up. And this is foreshadowing what's about to take place in just a couple verses here. So in verse 18, it continues. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, the city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. It seems like a random thing to be asking, because honestly, like, I don't know why Lot asked this of them. Lot comes and he asks the angels, hey, instead of running to the hills over there, can I just go to this small city? Can I just escape to this little section over here? And it's not like the craziest of requests. It'd be kind of like, for lack of a better way of putting it, like if we're here in Houston Central and he's like, you need to flee to Dallas. Like Houston is like, think of like if a hurricane's coming, you're like, you need to go to Dallas. You need to go further north to escape the hurricane. And you're kind of like, can I just stop at Cyprus? Is that good enough? Like, that's what he's basically asking him. Like, hey, can I just go a little bit shorter than what you're actually asking me to? And it's just insane to think about, like, why is Lot trying to bargain with these angels? He admittedly says, again, I appreciate that you have found favor with me, but can I just go a little bit shorter? Like, it's insane to think about, like, if you were to think of, like, if you were at work, and for whatever reason, you broke some rule, and your boss is ready to fire you. But your friend steps in and convinces your boss, hey, just let it go this next time and we'll make it up some other time. And the boss relents and says, okay, we're not going to fire him. And then you go up to your friend and you're like, hey, can you ask him for a raise? Like, I was kind of hoping for a raise in addition to everything else. Right? He's been given so much grace that his life is just almost as wicked as the rest of these guys. Although we do see that he has righteousness because of what 2 Peter tells us. But we see all this wickedness that Lot has taken upon his own life. And he still has the gall to say, can I just have a little bit more? Can I have a little bit more grace? Can I have a little bit more mercy? It's just crazy to kind of think about. But let me continue here. In verse 21, he says to them, behold, I grant you this favor. Again, this is the angel talking out to Lot. Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew these cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So see that God in his grace, again, he grants Lot his last additional request. And he says, okay, just go to Zoar. That's fine. Just get out of here. Go to Zoar. And he casts his judgment from heaven down onto Sodom and Gomorrah. And everything is destroyed. Right? There is nothing left of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, again, it's only been fairly recently. I forgot the date. I want to say within the last century that they found proof that Sodom and Gomorrah actually existed. For the longest time, people looked at this story and they criticized the Bible because they said, archaeologically, we have no proof that Sodom and Gomorrah existed. They claimed that this was just as mythical and as mystical as like the Lost Sea of Atlantis. Right? That's what they were arguing until they found a little pot that said Sodom and Gomorrah basically on it. And they're like, oh, okay, so this place actually exists. Right, that's how little of this place remains. That for thousands of years, people just thought that this place was mythical. That they thought this was some legend that the Bible talked about. And so here in verse 26, but Lot's wife behind him, behind Lot at this point, looked back and she became a pillar of salt. So Lot's wife, as they're walking, as they're fleeing, she turns and she looks at Sodom and she becomes this pillar of salt. And I don't know how you read this. When I first read this as a kid, I was just like, that seems messed up, man. Like, all she did was just look. Like, maybe she wanted to see, like, what does burning sulfur and fire look like? What does the judgment of God look like? And he punishes her? Like, she becomes, like, table salt? That seems, like, so harsh. But when you look at the language and you look at what's actually being spoken here, it's not that she just glanced back. It's not she had like a fleeting look and then kept going. This idea that she looked back is more hinting towards the fact that she yearned. She wanted to return to Sodom. In this moment that the city is no longer going to exist, in her heart she's kind of like, I kind of want to go back. Right? Again, this is how wicked, again, not only have the men of Sodom been, but even how, again, the evil has just entered into Lot and his family. And this is why she turns into a pillar of salt. Not because she just took a quick glance, but because her heart has been tainted. And she has no desire to glorify God, but in fact, she still wants to continue to pursue the sin that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so let's finish off here in verses 27 through 29. think this might have either died or it's not clicking forward. So the last section here, verse 27 to 29, I might need y'all to click forward for me because I don't know why this thing isn't moving. But either way, I'll kind of summarize as it kind of gets there. But ultimately, it kind of kicks back into Abraham, right? It looks back towards Abraham and it says that Abraham is looking over this and he sees like chimney smokes just kind of going forward. And he sees that, again, that Sodom and Gomorrah has been judged. We'll kind of go through it here. So Abraham, early in the morning, again, it's still in the day, that he stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up, the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and set Lot out in the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Right, so we jump back and we see again, Abraham sees the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. He had been bargaining, he had been bargaining with God, and it just doesn't work out. And Abraham, again, arguably, I would say he knew that this was going to be what happened from the very beginning. And we see here at the very end of 29 that God remembered Abraham, and thus he also remembered Lot. That Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, and God remembered that. And we still see that Lot is considered righteous because Lot believed in God and God counted Lot as righteous. So at the end of this, it comes to the question again. If we see that, we know that the reason why we have this passage is because we see that God is a just judge. And we see why God did what he did. So what do we do with this? What do we apply from this passage? I think the first thing that we see is that we all give glory to God. See, we don't look at this passage and think like, wow, like the people of Sodom were really terrible and they deserve what they got. But that's not what we should take away. What we should look at and see here is that the passage recognizes just how gracious our God is. Because we deserve that same punishment as Sodom and Gomorrah does. That we have each individually sinned against God. That we have told lies, that we have looked upon others with faulty eyes, that we have done things that have dishonored God in one way, shape, or another. And each of us deserve the same punishment as Sodom and Gomorrah. But instead of giving us that punishment, instead of blowing us up with sulfur and fire, essentially God shows us mercy. He shows us grace. And he sent his son to die on a cross so that all of us would enter into heaven if we simply believe in him. Because that grace is being offered to you today. Then again, if you haven't placed your faith, your hope, your trust in who Jesus Christ is, I implore you again to reach out and to make that commitment today. That offer for eternal life is here. It's for you now. And if you're thinking to yourself like, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how wicked I've been. Look at Lot. Look at all that he has done in this chapter alone. And God still recognizes him as righteous because he believed. So there is no sin too great for God. There is no thing that you can do that can separate you from the love of Christ. And so again, if that's you, if you are responding in that way, if you are looking to find out more information about who Jesus is, if you want to commit your life to him today, then again, I'll be up here up front. I'd love to have a conversation with you. You can find me after service. If you're watching online, hit us up on our email. We'd love to have a conversation about what it means to devote your life to following after Jesus. And on top of that, I think as we devote our lives to Jesus, I think we look towards Lot's wife and we learn a second lesson. We ask ourselves, what are we holding on to that prevents us from diving deeper into our relationship with Christ? That Lot's wife desired to return back to her sin. She desired to look towards Sodom and to return back to there. I think as we continue to live lives that glorify God, what is something that we're looking towards? What is something that we're holding on to? What is something that distracts us and pulls us away from who God wants us to be? And how is it that we can let that go? How can we let go of the anxieties of tomorrow? How can we let go of control over everything in our lives? How can we let go of whatever relationship you feel like you should have? Whether some boyfriend, some girlfriend, whatever it may be, what is something that you're holding on to? And you're saying, I want this more than I want God. How can we let that go? How can we continue to glorify God and exhibit behaviors that would display Christ to the rest of the world? Because instead of holding on to these things, we need to hold on to Christ, who's offering us all eternal life. And as you do so, you see yourself transformed. And again, you act opposite of how Lot was. That when you enter into the world, when you enter into your workplace, your school, your house, wherever it may be, that you continue to display the characteristics of Christ, so that when people look at you, they see Christ. That when you talk to them about who Jesus is, they don't think that you're joking. That when you tell them that Christ has come to save them, they don't think, you're just crazy. Like, you don't even act that way. Why would you tell me about Christ when you don't even act like you're saved? As followers of Christ, we shouldn't let the world change us, but we should continue to follow after God. Instead of telling God how we want to hold on to this thing or how we want to go to this place or whatever it may be, we continue to say, God, let your will be done. Let us submit to that. Give us clarity. Let us know what that will is. And let us continue to submit our lives devoted to being better and better reflections of Christ. So that when people come and they look at us and they see something different, we can tell them that that difference is Jesus. It's who we're called to be as disciples, as followers, as ambassadors of Christ. That we go into the world and we make known the name of Jesus. And so I implore you with that this morning. That just as Abraham awoke and saw the pillars of fire and saw the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, that again, we can see the judgment has been made and it has been made in our favor because Christ has taken that judgment upon himself. That when we look at this cross, we know that that cross symbolizes the sacrifice of Jesus so that we would be saved through his blood and through his sacrifice. And so again, let's continue to make that known to the rest of the world and continue to display those actions and those characteristics to everyone around us. So with that, let me pray for us and we'll continue to respond in song here this morning. Father, again, we thank you just for your grace. We thank you again for your word that even in these challenging passages and even next week as we look towards another one, that we know again that you are just, that you will judge justly. That you are righteous, and again, we continue to devote our lives to following after you, to seeking after your will, to continue to grow in grace in everything that we do. So God, continue to bestow your Holy Spirit upon each and every one of us. Let that Holy Spirit convict us, and let us love you, maybe even for the first time. And God, as we continue to do so, would you let your Holy Spirit fill us at that point and allow us just to grow. That we would chase after you and continue to make your name known. And so God, we thank you for your son. We thank you again for the books and the Bibles that we have, that we can learn more about who it is that you are and continue again just to see how we can see your faithfulness through the ages. That we can continue to glorify you for all that you are. We thank you. We do these. We love you. All in the name of Jesus. Amen.